Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the provision you've made for us this day, not only that you have supplied our logistical needs and that you've sustained our lives, but that you continue to meet all of our spiritual needs according to the riches and glory that you have in Christ Jesus. We're thankful even more than for the physical nourishment that you've supplied to have the spiritual nourishment of the soul. We're thankful that we can feed on the bread of life, Father. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your cleansing, for your provision, for your faithfulness. We ask that you'll challenge us by the things that we study this evening, that it will prove to be relevant to our lives, that we'll understand the practical applications, and that our spiritual advance will not only cause us to develop a high-minded mental attitude on a spiritual plane, but also that we will become spiritually toughened for the conflict in which we live. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 36, we continue the further development of what we've been studying in the area of fainting with the concept of battle fatigue and the importance of the buddy system. In Jeremiah's time, we've already seen some of the terrible conditions that prevailed in the worship of the cult of Baal. We saw how they used human sacrifice. We saw how they sometimes resorted to cannibalism. We saw that in the worship of Baal, you had just a lot of really bizarre behavior. And the nation was pretty much given to this type of activity. Of course, Jeremiah had the responsibility of communicating to the people the terrible disaster that this would bring on them. But because it was in a subtle form, they didn't practice this just openly out on the street. They had their little hidden places and their high places where they would worship. And the nation was very gradually being overtaken by this satanic form of worship. They worshiped, for example, the god Molech, and the worship of Molech required that every woman offer her firstborn child as a human sacrifice. And so as Jeremiah began to communicate and to declare the horrors of this type of activity, he got opposition from two sides. One side was, of course, those who were secretly and in a subtle form involved in this type of worship activity. The other area of hostility came from people in the nation who were living in a fairy tale land and refused to acknowledge that that type of activity even existed. And so Jeremiah was caught in the middle from people not wanting to face reality. Because of the conditions of this hostility, he was isolated from friends and family, from his neighbors, and he experienced some times of tremendous spiritual exhaustion and times when he came so very close to fainting. And we've spent about four or five classes now on the subject of fainting in the spiritual realm. But we want to move on to show the concept of battle fatigue and the importance of the buddy system. We want to see that God has designed a spiritual support system in the Christian way of life. And Jeremiah had a support system in a man by the name of Baruch. In Jeremiah 36, we're told in verse 1 that it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. You will remember that we pointed out at the beginning of our study the five kings that Jeremiah ministered under. Jehoiakim was so evil that, he just surpassed a lot before him. And then came Jehoiachin, and things got even worse. From the time of Josiah all the way down through the ministry of Jeremiah, it just got increasingly worse and worse. Jehoiakim, his primary problem was his moral and spiritual weakness. Things just, of course, deteriorated to a worse and worse condition. But it says that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah, and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah to the present day." In other words, this would be a summary message of everything that God had communicated through Jeremiah from the times of the good king Josiah. Verse 3 says, "Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity that I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. The iniquity and the sin here primarily relates to their activity in the religious system of the cult of Baal. God is indicating to Jeremiah that even at this point, the calamity, which is the fifth cycle of discipline, the destruction of the nation, the slaughter of multitudes of people, and the captivity of those who survive could be averted by repentance. The nation could survive, but only if the nation repented. And this, of course, didn't happen. Verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him on a scroll. Baruch was the scribe of Jeremiah, and his duties and responsibilities involved taking notes from the messages of Jeremiah, and then he would compile those notes into written form, and then he would make publication or proclamation of the information to people who had not heard the original message. Baruch, of course, was a tremendous ally because Jeremiah spent so much time in jail. And while Jeremiah was confined in prison, Baruch was able to record his messages and then to communicate those messages to the common people. Verse 5, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. He's in prison here. So you go and you read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read to them all the people of Judah who come in from their cities. In other words, he would communicate these things at a time of worship, but he would also be able to publish this information to people from other cities. Verse 7, perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has against this people. In a very difficult time of Jeremiah's life, he had one person who was there as a support system for his ministry, and that man was Baruch. A person like this is invaluable as you go through your own spiritual conflict, and so we want to develop it by going to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. While you're turning, you remember the challenge of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In this concept of the suffering, you have three elements. First of all, adversity. Suffer hardship is a word that means to be inured to rough treatment, to learn to endure affliction. This indicates, of course, a system of training. It means that you are trained to take adversity, you're trained to take hardship, you're trained to take difficulty. Secondly, it indicates a system of camaraderie. In other words, when he says suffer hardship with me, he indicates that suffering that's shared is more bearable than suffering that you endure alone. There are two things that will always intensify any suffering you go through. Number one, when you suffer for no apparent reason, when you can find no reason for your suffering is very difficult. But of course, this is why you need to understand that you are involved in the angelic conflict, and the more you understand the angelic conflict, the more reasons you will see for why you suffer. Secondly, to suffer alone. When you're isolated, when you're alone, suffering is always more difficult to endure. So you need a support system. And then third, the concept of excellency. It's not just that you suffer, it's not just that you are a good soldier, but you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And therefore, if you bear what you bear with faith in Him, and especially if what you bear is based on the fact that your service is dedicated to Him, then it makes all the difference in the world for your ability to endure that suffering. This introduces the concept of battle fatigue. I'm going to read Philippians 2:25, and then I'm going to give you the idea of battle fatigue. In verse 25, Paul says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. In this passage, we have five qualifications of a fellow soldier. But before we get into it, let's ask the question. What does it mean to have a fellow soldier, and why is it important? What is the value of having someone as a support system? The idea of the buddy system. This is what the military calls the buddy system. In police jargon, it's a backup. You don't go into a dangerous situation without a backup, and in a combat environment, you develop the buddy system. And this means that you and the person that you link with or the person that you bond with are responsible for each other. It means, in essence, you are your brother's keeper. You become responsible for that person's welfare. And you watch out for each other, you support each other, you sustain each other, and this is something that we greatly need in the time in which we live. The reason? Because the conditions that are known as conditions of battle fatigue in the physical realm exist just as well in the spiritual realm. Let's just notice a few of those conditions of battle fatigue. What we call battle fatigue, which used to be referred to as shell shock, is the gradual wearing down. It's a process. It's a gradual wearing down of the person because of difficult conditions, constantly changing circumstances, until under this process, you lose your morale, you lose your motivation. Secondly, in combat, even the best of soldiers can be worn down and demoralized by the turbulent and chaotic conditions. In other words, battle fatigue is not evidence that you're a failure. The best of soldiers can suffer battle fatigue. It's simply an expression of a sense of helplessness or a sense of hopelessness under chaotic conditions. Third, I'll give you a definition from the Department of Army as they define battle fatigue. This is what they have to say. War is more stressful than any other condition or any system of training. You must help your soldiers to withstand the stress of war. Tough training helps, but cannot completely overcome or fully prepare a person for battle conditions. Mental and physical conditioning and tough training helps, but fear, uncertainty, delays, sudden demands, and chaotic conditions create stress, and the enemy seeks to exploit stress until you are exhausted. So basically, by way of definition, it is to stress you out in a system of pressure. The more pressure, the more stress, the more isolated, the more apt you are to become a victim of battle fatigue. There are some physical signs. We've noticed physical signs in previous studies, such as, think about how many of these you hear people complaining about today, and you'll understand how real the spiritual conflict is and how real the battle fatigue that exists along with it. Tension headaches. Everybody today has a migraine. I've never figured out what a migraine is. 20 years ago, you never heard of a migraine. Now, all of a sudden, everybody has a migraine. Jumpiness. I see people that are wound up so tight that if you walk up behind them and touch them, they jump out of their skin. They're just jumpy. Breaking out in a cold sweat. Unexplained rapid heartbeat. Conditions of shortness of breath. Once again, for no apparent reason, you're just unable to breathe. Tingling of fingers and toes. Upset stomach. A sense of weariness. A sense of waking up more tired than when you went to bed. I can tell that one hit a lot of you. A gradual erosion in self-confidence and confidence in your leaders. All of these things simply illustrate the principle of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he's going to try to isolate you first and then to gradually wear you down. And this is one of the reasons why our Lord established the local church. The local church is not the place where the battle takes place. It's a training area. It's where you're taught. It's where you're given techniques. It's where you're given principles. But it's also where you have a support system. If you choose to isolate yourself within the local church, you choose not to make friends. You choose not to get to know people. You choose to stay in solitude within the local church. Then you're missing out on one of the greatest benefits, and that is the benefit of a support system. This doesn't mean every time you have a little problem at home, every time you have a leak in the roof or the lawnmower won't start, you start running around trying to get people to solve your problems. What it does mean is that you have a support system where you can call on people for prayer support and other things. There are also some mental signs. The mental signs of battle fatigue, and all of these come from Department of the Army publications. Anxiety. That's a nice word for worry. Being keyed up. I don't know how many times I hear people say in a given week, I just don't know why I'm so keyed up. Well, I know why. A sense of impending disaster. I've probably only heard that one about 5 or 6 times this week. Gosh, I don't know what it is, but I just have a feeling something terrible is going to happen. Well, something terrible probably will. If you go around thinking that, you'll probably cause it. The thing you need to understand is that something terrible is always happening. It just may be happening to someone else. When you wake up and you say, I just feel like something today is going to happen. Somebody told me the other day, I feel like something terrible is going to happen today. And it did. One of our deputies got hit in a head-on collision. Some guy was driving along and reading something and passed over 3 lanes of traffic, hit him head-on, broke 8 ribs, shattered his arm, broke his clavicle and drove it out the front of his chest. And if he hadn't had a seatbelt on, he'd have been a dead man. And that morning, somebody told me, I woke up this morning feeling like something terrible is going to happen. Well, something terrible did happen. It just didn't happen to you. But something terrible is happening all the time. And you need to realize that you are not your only concern on this earth. There are other people around. And from time to time, you need to consider that and pray for people who are under great pressure. You also have signs like irritability. You ever run into that one? You ask a small little question. What's for breakfast, dear? What do you care? Yeah. All I did was ask what's for breakfast. Make a little comment. The coffee's a little strong this morning. Then make it yourself. That's what you call irritability. Becoming easily angered. Here's a good one. I see this one every time we have Bible class. Difficulty concentrating. I see people's minds just take a cosmic vacation when they sit down for Bible class. Unable to grasp conditions around you. You ever ask yourself this one? I don't understand what's going on. Difficulty sleeping. Now, there may be a lot of these I have. This is one that I have no problem with. When my head hits the pillow, I've got about 2 seconds. And if I have any final words of wisdom for the day, they better come out quick because I'm going to be out. And when I'm out, it's going to take an earthquake to wake me up. I used to be a very light sleeper. That's before I got very involved in the angelic conflict. I trust God now to wake me up if he doesn't. I'm a dead man if I'm in a disaster situation, because when I go out, I'm out. I fall asleep and I wake up and I think, gosh, I've slept 5 minutes and it's, 5 o'clock in the morning or whatever. Reoccurrence of bad dreams. That's another mental condition. You know that a lot of times your bad dreams are simply the subconscious continuation of what you push back in your mind during the day. You walk around expecting some impending disaster, and then you dream about it at night. The only thing is, since you're not awake, you don't have anything to preoccupy your focus, And therefore, the dream takes precedence and you have bad dreams. Someone dreamed the other night that I was being martyred and that I was the last martyr. Wouldn't that be a kicker? They said, "What does this mean?" I said, "It means you had a bad dream." By the way, I don't ever look to my dreams for instruction. If I did, I'd be in jail. I'm always amazed by people who want to interpret their dreams. I interpret dreams as indigestion, an overworked psych, or whatever. But I don't try to take instruction from my dreams. Most of you would be in trouble too if you did. Constant fear, grief, and emotional instability. These are conditions of battle fatigue. There are some solutions. I want to mention for you some of the solutions that are given, even though these again are given for the physical battle of a combat situation. They work just as well in the spiritual realm, and they're very good to apply in your life and in the home. First of all, you must make each person, each member of the team is needed. Each member of the team needs to know that they play an important part. This is very valuable in a family. This is valuable especially with children. Children kind of have a tendency to always believe that mom and dad love all the other kids more than them anyway. And it's important for parents to emphasize to their children that they are all loved. Secondly, you have to beware of a failure in the area of mental and physical fitness. I know that some of you could testify to this because there are at least two or three people sitting in this audience tonight who came to me in times past and were having some tremendous struggles, mental, emotional, all different kinds of things. And among the solutions that I gave, one of the solutions was to get into physical condition. It's impossible to be mentally fit and physically shot. You just can't do it. A sharp mind doesn't live in an unfit frame. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to match all of the conceptions today of what physical fitness is all about. We're in the middle of a physical fitness craze, and it is crazy. The idea is that you have to, if you're a lady, you have to have a figure like Twiggy. That doesn't have anything to do with physical fitness. What it means is that you need to do at least basic maintenance on the body, which means if you get out every day and walk a little bit and get the heart pumping and flex the lungs a little bit and just do something in the area and in the way of practical physical conditioning. You stimulate the system by physical exercise. What you can consider to be good exercise may not fit someone else. It's an individual thing. But keep the body functioning. Don't let it just turn into a potato and sit there. Because if you do, it just gradually ceases to be able to function. Remember, by the way, that your brain system is fed by the physical. Your car can be a wonderful machine, but if it has no gas in the tank, it's not going to work. So you have to deal with both. Third, you need to stay informed about things. Staying informed about the world around you can help a great deal. Don't get preoccupied with it, but just be informed about things that are going on. A very simple thing, get adequate rest. Who am I to say this? I've been rousting out at 5 every morning for the last few mornings and driving down and picking up Clements to bring him to trial. And it's always interesting breakfast company, you know. What you been up to? Well, you need to get adequate rest. Follow basic rules of good health. Eat well, sleep well, exercise well. Fifth, be vigilant yet relaxed. Some people think about getting vigilant and they become paranoid. You can be alert without being paranoid. Be relaxed about what you're doing. Finally, practice simple techniques. There are a lot of simple techniques that you can use in facing every day. the old idea of the folks that used to wake up and go through their 15 minutes of basic exercises. I don't know if anyone ever does that anymore, but they used to. In the spiritual realm, you have basic techniques. There are five basic techniques you ought to consider every single day. Number one, confession. You ought to keep short accounts with God. Secondly, maintain spirituality. And this implies both an interest and study in the Word, as well as being attentive to the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Third, you need to faith rest. When you face difficult conditions, rest in your faith. Remember that the battle is the Lord's. Fourth, live in the Word. It's a technique. Take a passage, a principle, a promise, and carry it with you through the day. Some of you are working on memory work. You can take that memory work, and through the day you can live in those principles and in the application of those principles. You can take one verse a day. You can actually go through a book and just take a section a day, and whatever the application of that section, focus on that section all day long. It's a tremendous help to facing each day. And fifth, be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. Consider the person of Christ, consider His life, His character, consider what He would do living in our conditions, in our time. All right, let's come back to Philippians 2:25. Let's review the five qualifications of a good fellow soldier. We have to realize that the idea of the buddy system expressed by the Apostle Paul here is extremely important. It's important for three reasons. Number one, in an environment of hostility and adversity, two are always better than one. You can always be safer, be more vigilant, be more alert when you have two instead of one. Secondly, this is known in the military as the buddy system. It's known in police work as having a backup. Very practical situations. It was not by accident that the Apostle Paul became a student of the Roman military. I'm developing one of the best libraries I've ever seen due to the gracious supply of my friend Buddy Harrell, the Marine in Tallahassee, Florida. I probably have one of the greatest libraries on the Roman military system and what it meant to be a Roman soldier, but one of the greatest students of the Roman military that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. And he studied the Roman military system, and then he made the application from that military system to the spiritual realm. So I say that so that you'll understand when I talk about the buddy system, which is military terminology, when I talk about having a backup, which is simply the study of police tactics, I'm using things from the physical realm that work. They work in real life, and if you're not in real life, you're not in the Christian way of life. Third, the concept is, I am my brother's keeper. You have to place your partner's safety above other things. Let me give you an example of how important this is from a book called Officer Down Code 3 by Pierce Brooks. On page 172, talking about the importance of a backup, several years ago, a police officer on patrol observed a man dart out of a service alley behind a large shopping complex. When the man saw the police cruiser, he ran forward, waving frantically to the officer. The policeman stopped at the curb and was told by the man, an employee of an expensive men's clothing store, that on returning from a lunch break, he'd seen a robbery in progress in the store as he started to walk through the partially open rear door. He told the officer he saw a man pointing a gun at the back of his employer, who was obviously being forced to open a wall safe. The officer reacted quickly. He parked his car, transmitted the information via radio to his dispatcher. The dispatcher acknowledged immediately and alerted all police units in the vicinity. As the patrolman stepped out of his car, he heard another patrol unit advise the dispatcher, "I'm six blocks east, we'll cover the front, ETA, 1 minute." Estimated time of arrival for those of you that don't listen on scanner. Then, according to witnesses, the police officer walked rapidly down the alley into the rear of the store with his gun drawn and was shot three times in the back and fatally wounded by the suspect who had hidden behind the rear door just before the officer entered. This man died within 1 minute of having a backup. He was a courageous man, but he was also foolish, and he's dead. Another example. Two uniformed officers were dispatched to a silent alarm robbery in progress call at a small all-night market. When they arrived, they were told by an excited teenager that two men are in the store with guns and they're taking Mr. Gray's money. As the officers were verifying the robbery on their radio and requesting backup units, a detective sergeant who had heard the call while returning to the station arrived at the scene. The detective told the uniformed officers to cover the front and the rear and then drew his 2-inch revolver and walked in the front of the store alone. Several shots were heard, and seconds later, the two robbers ran from the store. Almost immediately, on command to do so, they threw down their guns and surrendered when confronted by one officer in good cover position behind his patrol car with a shotgun. The detective, having entered the store, took only 2 steps inside the door, was shot 3 times. He fell and died almost instantly. Why? Obviously a very brave man, also obviously very dead. Being brave is not the only thing. You have to be brave and smart. And so, as a believer, you need to be smart with regard to the buddy system. Paul was. Paul took advantage of it, as we see in Philippians 2:25. He says, I thought it necessary. I want you to notice the first thing he did. It's the first thing for spiritual survival. Think. The word here is hegeomai. The ability to think under pressure saves a lot of lives, and the ability to think under pressure accomplishes great things in the mission that you and I have to spread the message of Jesus Christ. The word hegeomai is a word for leadership thinking. The reason is because hegeomai means, first of all, to lead. It means to lead the way. It means to go before. It also involves the idea of exercising judgment or taking into account. So the Apostle Paul is thinking. He's thinking about the Philippian church. The Philippian church at this time was under tremendous opposition. They were being severely persecuted for their faith. You remember that when Paul came to the area of Macedonia, he established two of the greatest churches in the first century, the Philippian and the Thessalonian church. You remember that the Philippian church in the town, the city of Philippi, the city was named for Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. It had been from the time of Alexander, 300 years B.C., an area where military personnel had retired after serving out their time in the military. The Romans made Philippi a colony. As a colony, it had full status as if it were within Rome itself. They had tremendous privileges and opportunities and other things, and of course, a direct road into Rome. They were exempt from taxes and other things, and all of this induced a large number of ex-Roman military personnel to inhabit the area of Philippi. When the Philippian believers heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and responded to the message and established a local church, that local church was largely filled with ex-military people. They understood warfare, they understood combat conditions, and they became very bold in their faith. They were very aggressive in telling other people about Jesus Christ and how faith in Jesus Christ was the only path to fellowship with God and eternal life. So they were very aggressive. Well, what happens when you have a church that's very aggressive? It's going to get counterattack. It's going to get opposition. And the opposition to the Philippians was, of course, tremendous persecution for their faith. Well, Paul's in Rome. Because of Paul's aggressiveness, he was put in a Roman prison. And since he's in Rome, he can't go to the people in Philippi, people that he led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How's he going to take care of those people who are still out there on the front lines fighting their battle? By the way, let me make a little point that you need to write down and understand. At the very time that the persecution hit the believers in Philippi, Paul was in a Roman prison. The principle I want you to get is this. God allows strong spiritual leadership to communicate for a time the information you need. And then when you're tested, that leadership is not going to be allowed to come into your vicinity. You're going to be forcibly separated from your spiritual leadership. Why? Because if your leadership's there, if Paul had been in Philippi, all these people would have been leaning on Paul. Paul's courage, Paul's stamina, Paul's endurance, Paul's tenacity, that's what would have pulled him through. God doesn't want people to stand because of Paul's strength. Paul's strength was because of Christ. And he wanted these Philippian believers to stand because of their faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. So just understand, because the day will come, you'll remember that I said this. When you face a great crisis, you're going to find that you're not able to get a hold of anybody you think you need, because you're going to have to face it on your own. And that's not something to be afraid of. It just wants to make clear the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ, not some spiritual leader. So Paul starts out and he's thinking. He's using his head, and he says, I thought it necessary. Here we have A-N-A-G-K-E, anake. And this word is a word that means necessity of external conditions. It's very similar to the word die, which we have studied previously. The necessity of external conditions. Paul in a Roman prison is saying, I thought that it was necessary because of the conditions in which you find yourselves in. If you'll turn back to Philippians chapter 1, you'll notice that he says in verse 12, I want to let you know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The word that he uses for progress is a military term, prokopto. Kopto is a word that means to cut. Pro is, of course, a prefix that means ahead or before. To cut a path is the word. It was used for the advanced scout who would forge the path for the rest of the people. And he said, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. You remember that Caesar Augustus established the Praetorian Guard. When he first established the Praetorian Guard, he took 10,000 war heroes, and these people became the Praetorian Guard. And the Praetorians were the most elite of the entire Roman military system. And Paul is saying here that because of his imprisonment, the entire Praetorian Guard had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that while Paul was in the same prison where he wrote Philippians, he also wrote Ephesians, and the Ephesians 6 passage about putting on the full armor of God was the result of his study of the Praetorian war heroes. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What Paul's saying is, there was a time when he was allowed to be down here in Philippi. And while he was in Philippi, his courage became their courage. His stamina became their stamina. His tenacity challenged and motivated them. But God gave them a period of time to develop this on their own, and then he pulled Paul off up here to Rome. In Rome, the people had never seen Paul. They'd never had an opportunity to be in his presence. They never had an opportunity to be taught by him. And while he was in Rome, he was under house arrest, and believers from Rome were able to assemble in his house for all hours of the day and night to sit and study the Word of God. He was chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier, so the Roman soldier who changed his shift every 8 hours had to sit through hour after hour after hour of Bible class while the Apostle Paul taught. Now he's giving strength and courage to believers in Rome. He's in prison, he's in chains, and yet the believers that are free have encouragement from him to be able to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ more boldly. Now the Philippians don't have Paul. Paul's absent. They have to develop this on their own. However, Paul still has concern for the Philippians, so what does he do? I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. This man is a marvelous believer. Epaphroditus is given a title, and he's actually set up in a spiritual figure that no one else in the New Testament is really given. And that is in verse 29 and 30, Paul says, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The word risking his life is from para boluomai. And it comes from the word para bolani. Now modern preachers would have a hard time with this one, because the para bolani were an elite group of gamblers in the ancient world. These people were so highly skilled in their ability to assess the odds that a parabolani was someone who would bet his life. In other words, if he was convinced that he could cut the cards and beat you, he would bet his life. If he was convinced that he could roll the dice and beat you, he would bet his life. They were highly skilled people, and they probably knew all of the tricks of the trade, but the parabolani were those who were willing to risk their life for the cause. And this is the kind of man Epaphroditus was. A pastor by the name of Cyprian in 250 A.D., lived in Carthage in North Africa. And the city of Carthage was hit by a terrible plague and people were dying like flies. And what happened? The same thing that would happen if it came to Conway. If Conway were hit by a plague and people were dying like flies, you would find a lot of people that would just pack up and leave. And people were leaving. Just large groups of people packing up whatever they could carry, and they were leaving. And the terrible thing is they were leaving loved ones, family members, dying in the streets, dying in the homes, dying in the alleys. Pretty soon the bodies of those who had died, those who had been cast outside by their loved ones, little children, women and men, laying all over in the streets. And you had a conglomeration of the corpses of those who had already died and the cries of those who were in the process of dying from this plague. Well, Cyprian was a pastor of a church. What do you do when you live in conditions like that? We may get an opportunity one day to experience. Cyprian formed his people together, the ones that didn't flee. And by the way, a portion of his congregation fled. They left town. You know what their attitude was? The same thing I've heard from people, and it makes me so angry. I just have to restrain myself when people say, well, you know, it's all right to believe all this, but you don't need to risk your life for it. You shouldn't put yourself in a place of danger. I mean, it's okay to believe all this, but is it really worth putting yourself in a place of danger? Listen, a place of danger is the only place to live if you live in a dangerous environment. There isn't any place else to be. So Cyprian's people said, now Cyprian, you know, Bible study. I mean, what will happen if we all die? There will be no one around to study the Bible, and there will be nobody to teach. And they tried to reason with him, and he said, out. And so they left, and he formed the people who remained into a group. And you know what he called them? Parabolani. And he said, if you're willing to believe in the plan of God and in the purpose that you're here for a reason and that you're living here at this time under these conditions for a purpose, then you join me. And they went around and they ministered to the sick and they nursed people, and some of them they were able to pull through, and multitudes of them died, and a lot of those believers died because of their commitment to the service of those people. This is the kind of man Epaphroditus was, but there are five things Paul says of him, and this is what it takes to be a fellow soldier. Number one, he calls him a brother. This means that he was a believer. The first requirement is that you have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're living in a time when God is going to require that you and I become parabolani. We're going to have to be dedicated in a time when we have the epidemic of AIDS, which next year is going to leave 60,000 infants in New York City without a mother. Next year, in one city, 60,000. There are not going to be enough orphanages in the United States of America to hold all the children who are going to be left without parents. This is just the ones that are on the list. They know of 30,000 mothers. They average two children, small children apiece, and those 30,000 mothers will probably die within the next year. So you're talking 60,000. How many is it going to be nationwide? Who knows? And of course, the plague multiplies every year. It doubles and triples and quadruples every year. So we're in the middle of a plague already. How are you going to deal with it? I have seen some of you when we've had people here that you know to have AIDS, and I've also seen people, no one's had the courage to say it to me yet. I know when they do, I'll have to restrain myself again. Should you really bring those people in here? Well, I'll do you a little favor, and I'll try from now on to let you know before they come so you can be gone. But the whole point you better understand is there isn't going to be any place for you to hide. You rub shoulders with people who are dying of AIDS every single day. And you don't even know it. And I'll tell you something else to give you a few nightmares. You could even have it and you don't know it. And it could lay dormant for 15 or 20 years and then all of a sudden it could devour your mind. So what are you worried about? You'd probably get killed in a car wreck tomorrow, slip in your bathtub and break your neck anyhow. You know? But should I take senseless risk? Somehow it never occurred to me that life was anything else. There are a lot of risks in life. But we're going to have to deal with that, and that's just one area. And then you have the suicide attempts as successful. The other nine don't realize how indestructible the body is and don't have a very good working understanding of how to eliminate their own existence, but they usually leave themselves maimed for life. And someone's going to have to deal with them. And then you add to that the people who are giving in to total psychotic behavior in our time. And we're going to face a lot of these conditions. You're going to have a rise in natural disaster. You're going to have a rise in international tension. You're going to have a rise in terrorism. You're going to have a rise in all of these things. You're living in a time when you're going to have to understand that the beginning of everything is believing in Jesus Christ. But as Jesus asked the question in Luke 18 and verse 8, I wonder if I come back, will I find faith on the earth? This is a question I asked Jody Brown's Bible study group last night about. Because faith is not just what you believe. Faith is not just what you know about the Bible. What Jesus Christ calls faith is what works in impossible situations. When the Lord and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up and the wind and the waves were about to overwhelm the boat and the disciples came running, shaking Him awake and screaming, Lord, we're perishing, save us. He asked them one question, where is your faith? Which meant one thing, it wasn't there. At that point, they were not exercising any faith. Now they knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but He still told them they didn't have any faith. And they knew that by believing in Him, they would have eternal life. And they knew that He was God in the flesh. They knew a whole lot of things, but He told them one thing. At that point of time, they had no faith whatever. Their faith was gone. So you have to have genuine faith. That's what it means to be a brother. Because you see, a brother is a fellow believer, a member of the royal family of God, one whose love for Christ produces a bond with other members of the family. Secondly, he calls Epaphroditus a fellow worker. And a fellow worker means that this person is involved in service. Christianity demands involvement. A fellow worker comes from sun ergeo. Sun means together and ergeo means to work. But ergeo especially means effective work. Productive work, together. This is a person who can work as a team. There are a lot of Christians that are freewheeling Christians and they're doing something and they may be accomplishing something, but they can never work as a team. You always run into Christians who, when you try to accomplish something, they want to know if they're going to be in charge. If they are, fine. If they're not, they don't want to work with you. That kind of person is never a fellow worker. The fellow worker has to be able to subordinate themselves to the goals of the team. They're involved in service. They're exercising their spiritual gift. They're in support of other people's ministry. But above all, they know what it's like to work hard in the mission of communicating what Jesus Christ came into this world to do. And they know the discouragements. They know the accomplishments. They know the difficulty of service. Third, he calls him a fellow soldier. It's significant that you can't be a fellow soldier until you're first a brother, a believer, and until, secondly, you're involved in service. There is no such thing as a fellow soldier in the spiritual realm who is not already involved in spiritual service. You have to evaluate yourself, but you could never fall into the category of a fellow soldier of Jesus Christ if you're not functioning in the exercise of your gift and your ministry. It has to come first. The fellow soldier is someone who is involved in battle. This is a person who is in battle conditions. Work conditions can be hard. Work conditions can be difficult, but they're nothing like battle conditions. It takes a lot of aggressive attitude. It takes a lot of desire and spiritual motivation to take that step that goes from just being involved in service to saying, I want more. I want to actually be in the battle. Because you see, when you enter into the battle, the workplace involves a lot of effort, but the battlefield involves a lot of danger. And that's the primary difference. Now the question is, am I willing to step from a place of being helpful and a place of being useful to a place of being personally threatened? Am I willing to actually become involved to the point of personal danger? You're not a fellow soldier unless you're willing to go to the point of personal danger. A fellow soldier knows the conditions of battle are unlike any other conditions. A fellow soldier has to accept danger, hardship, ugliness, strife, pain, exhaustion, sorrow, and yet in all these conditions never lose sight of the mission or of the team. The team has a goal to accomplish. The objective of this local church, for example, is the communication of the Word here through the teaching ministry of this pulpit and our teachers in their classrooms, as well as through the books that are put out, the tapes that go out, as well as through the sending out of people who are trained into the ministry, as we've done with several who have gone to the mission field, people who have gone to seminary, people who have gone into training. We've produced a tremendous number of people who have gone out. And these are all things that are a part of the mission. But you see, the mission has to be able, in your mind, to be brought unto one concept. You have to be able to boil it down to its ultimate simplicity so that you can focus with accuracy. And it's one thing. It's always the Word of God. It's always the message of the person of Jesus Christ. And everything we do has to be subordinate to that goal and that objective. And as a member of the combat force, as a fellow soldier, you have to understand that the primary objective is getting the Word to people that don't have the Word, getting the message to people that don't have the message, and in doing that, you have to consider the whole team. You can't lose sight of the importance of the team. Remember, one of the keys to overcoming battle fatigue is making each member feel important, that they know that they're needed on the team. A soldier knows that he relies on the team. Personal differences cannot interfere. One thing it takes to be a fellow soldier is the ability to get along with other people. You'll never be able to go into combat unless you are able to get along with other people. If you can't get along with, a good place to start is at home. Husband and wife, that's the best place in the world to find out whether you're ready to go to war. You say, well, we've been in war for years, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about with all of the stressful situations that can develop, are you able to subordinate your personal tastes and likes to maintaining harmony? You're not always going to agree. There's nothing that says you always have to agree. The wife has to recognize that the husband's in authority. God has established a chain of command. He may not always make the right decisions, but he's still there to make the decisions. You may not always like the way that he leads, the way that he directs, but if you're there as the wife, you're in a support role and you have to choose to subordinate to that role. The husband has to recognize the wife's not always going to follow well, but then if he doesn't always lead well, he has to give a little benefit of the doubt there. She's not always going to be the greatest follower in the world, and each has to have toleration. You have to learn to get along. And if you have children, it magnifies the problems in a home. The more children you have, the more problems it develops. So how well can you get along within the home and then bring it into church? How well can you get along? I know for every single one of you, there's somebody in this church you don't like. And if you really want to be a soldier in the spiritual realm, I'm going to challenge you to try to develop one quality, and that is your ability to get along with that person. I'm not saying that you have to run up and get mushy with them. I'm not even saying that you have to go out in social life with them. I'm simply saying that you need to learn that that person's important to your well-being because they're part of the team. When men that I've spoken to that spent time in combat, both in Latin America as well as in Vietnam, as well as in other unnamed places around the world, and I've spoken to them about this very subject, there's one thing they've said. They've talked about how rapidly you're able to set aside your racial prejudices, your personal likes and dislikes, your little quirks and idiosyncrasies when you get in a combat situation. You know why? Because that person may save your life. And you sure don't want to make somebody mad who may save your life. You learn to get along. And you have to get along in the spiritual realm as a member of a local church. There are three things that a good soldier develops: individuality, flexibility, and toleration. You know, I've used my father and a lot of the things that he's taught me many times. And one thing that I've probably never used that he taught me, by negative example. My father had a horrendous temper. And when he got mad, everyone knew it. He was not the kind of person who did not say what he thought. He said what he thought and then some. But I learned by negative example one thing. It's fine to have conviction, and it's fine to be strong. But it's a terrible thing when you make other members of the family suffer for your own exasperation. And oftentimes I would see him take out verbally his anger and his frustration at either my mother or the rest of us as kids, and I determined as a child, this is one lesson that I'm thankful to him for. Just like I'm thankful to the Corinthians for their failures. It doesn't detract from my respect for him, my honor for him, even one ounce. There's never been another human being on this earth I have as much respect for, but I learned by negative example, and I said in my mind, one thing I'm not going to do when I grow up, I am not going to have verbal turmoil in my home. And I absolutely refuse to argue. If I have a decision to make, I make that decision, and that's the way it's going to stand. But when it comes to the point where I can't speak in a civil way and in a respectful way, if I can't communicate, I simply say nothing. And sometimes that means that I just leave so that I can think things over and so I can relax. And then I come back when I'm able to talk things over. But one thing I'm not going to do, I'm not going to demean somebody else by verbally abusing them, by making them feel unnecessary on the team. We have to do the same thing in the local church. You know, whatever I may communicate to you as a congregation, one thing I try to keep before you and keep in your understanding all the time, and that is you are tremendously important, not only to me, but to this entire nation. And the part that you play and the role that we have in conjunction with other churches and in conjunction with missionaries that are out there battling on the front lines is an extremely important role. So we have to develop these three qualifications. Let me write them down and we'll carry on with this when we pick up tomorrow night. You're going to have individuality. It's amazing when you can have a person that is very much of an individual and yet able to accept the individuality of other people. You also have to be flexible. And third, you have to be tolerant. And we're going to leave it right here, and we haven't even gotten into the study of the buddy system by points, but that'll give us something to work on tomorrow night. We'll start here tomorrow evening. Father, we're thankful for the time that we've spent, for the things that we've learned. Bless these things to our understanding and application, and weld us together as a team that can't be broken, and help us to establish a solid front in the face of the enemy, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take a break.